Again, we come this morning to look at God's Word, and we continue in the book of Isaiah. And as was read to us this morning, we're looking at particularly chapter 54. Before we do that, we're going to pray and have a church prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We can come freely to acknowledge you, to worship you, to thank you, because you are a great God, powerful and mighty, loving and merciful, gracious and kind. And we come to acknowledge you as our God, as our Saviour and Lord today. Lord, thank you that we can bring our requests to you and ask of you, and Lord, you do answer prayer. We thank you that you're concerned about your people and their needs. And today, Lord, we pray for some of the needs of our church. We thank you for each one who's part of the church here. We thank you for each person involved and each person who's linked to the church. We thank you for their lives, Lord, the giftings that you've given them. Lord, for what they're going through, we pray for each one, Lord, that you might guide us and lead us in our lives individually, that we might work together as a unity to serve you, that we might encourage one another, that we might build each other up in the faith. And Lord, thank you that you've given responsibilities for each one of us to take on for ourselves, but there's some things that we cannot handle alone, and we need each other to support one another as we go through various situations in life. Lord, we thank you for the other churches in our town here, and we pray for them today that you might encourage and bless them in the ministries that they have. Thank you for the way that you use the body of Christ in various ways to meet needs in people's lives and reach out to people in different ministries from different places. Lord, we pray for our older folk here in the church. We thank you for them, and Lord, as they go through challenges which getting older bring upon each one of us, we pray that you'll sustain them and strengthen them, help them to trust you when the body fails, to lean upon you when things are more difficult. We pray for those who are in Fairview. We think of Jean and Joan and Garth and Barb. Pray for them as they today consider you, that you might just help them to think upon you and to acknowledge you in their lives. We pray for Betty and for Doreen, that you might encourage them in their faith today as well. Pray for Doreen in Sydney, that you'll be with her as she goes through rehabilitation, physical growth there and muscle rehabilitation. We just pray, Lord, that you'd encourage her and help her to rest in you as she spends time down there. Lord, we pray for our school and thank you for its ministry. Pray for our staffing, that you'll then continue to lead them and guide them through busy times and help them to just look to you for answers when they are struggling to know how best to meet the needs of the students that they are responsible for. Pray for Noel, that you'll just help her to keep looking to you as she makes decisions in a responsible position as principal, that you'll just encourage her and help her to be wise and to gain strength from who you are as she ministers day by day. Lord, we pray for Amanda too, as she has an operation this week, that you'll just go before her and prepare the way with the doctors, medical staff, and just pray for that op that'll be successful. And we pray that she will recover well from that and commit the family to you as brings various responsibilities in different ways across the family. So we commend them to you today. We do pray for those who are expecting babies in a not too distant future. We pray for Danielle and for Kaz, that you will just be with them in their pregnancies, help them to recognise your gift in their lives, and that you might just keep them well at this time, and Lord, that those babies will arrive safely. Thank you for Zach and Naim and their role in the youth group, for their new young son, that you might help them to cherish him and to raise him in the ways of yourself, Lord, and be blessed in that process, we pray. And today we just commit time together to you as we look at your word. Help us to glean things from your word which we may not have seen before, to be encouraged together. In your name we pray. Amen. So our message title this morning is Something to Sing About. The first word of Isaiah chapter 54 is sing. And then in case there's some of us who can't sing, it goes on to say in the second line, break forth into singing and cry aloud. So even if you can't break forth into singing, you're still welcome to cry aloud to God, because that's acceptable. As the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So noise can be in different fashions, doesn't have to be harmonious in order to bring praise to God. But it's preferable if it is harmonious, because we can do that together in unison as we come as a church to do that. And I wonder this morning whether you have got something to sing about. And as I was thinking about that at the beginning of this chapter, I thought about, why do people sing? Singing is not exclusive to Christianity. There's other religions that also sing. We were talking about that on Wednesday night at our Bible study, how different religions sing. But it's predominantly far more singing done in the Christian realm, in the Christian circles, than there would be in other religions. But it's not restricted to religious activity either, because the secular world loves to sing. We see songs coming out all the time from a secular perspective, and people love to sing, love music. Even football teams have their own songs that they sing in times of victory. And it's interesting how enthusiastic a sporting team will become when they win and they want to sing about it. I remember a Scottish preacher once preaching on the gospel, and he was saying how different people respond to the gospel in different ways, how they appreciate the gospel. And he was saying that the English like the gospel because they can argue about it. And he said the Irish like the gospel because they can fight about it. And the Welsh like the gospel because they can sing about it. He said, but the Scots like the gospel because it's free. So why do we sing? Singing provides an avenue for expression that speaking cannot. There is much more expression of emotion when we sing. There's joy, there can be sadness, there can be heartache, there can be love, enthusiasm, praise. Expression that flows through song that we cannot really express in other ways. Secular songs tend to be more self-focused, if you listen to them, generally speaking, and maybe on the response of the individual to a situation or experience that they as a songwriter have had. Christian songs generally lend themselves towards praise, adoration, thanksgiving, and rejoicing in God for what he has done and who he is. And our response to him as we meditate upon, think about what God has done and who he is as God, we can sing about it. We can bring our emotion, our voices, our heart together in expressing that. In the Old Testament, we have a whole collection of songs called the Psalms, which are a real mixture of songs that the Jewish people used to sing, put together by different people. David wrote many of the Psalms, but Solomon as well, and Asaph and other writers. Some of the songs are laments, some of them are praises, which were the traditional hymn book of the Jewish people. For Christians, our singing should be more out of joy and worship, because our focus should be on God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to sing. In fact, we are commanded to sing, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Joyous singing should be a hallmark of our community together in celebration to God for what he has done, for who he is. That he has redeemed us. He has saved us. We who are believers, who are Christians, we have much to sing about. God who sustains us in life, God who protects us, he who provides an eternity for us with himself. You know, Moses and the Israelites sang this song after the Lord had brought them through the Red Sea out of Egypt. We read about it in Exodus 15, where he says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea." And that was a song that they sang as they came out the other side of the Red Sea and rejoiced that God had saved them from their bondage in Egypt, come through miraculously through that Red Sea as God parted the waters. As the Egyptian army had been drowned in those same waters, they were able to rejoice in the God who protected them and led them and provided for them in that miraculous way. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea." The psalmist instructs the people in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 7. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Or in Psalm 13 verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Psalm 21:13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing praise. We will sing and praise your power." Psalm 21:13. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Psalm 89 verse 1, "With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations." And so we see these many instructions and exhortations to sing about God. And singing should be that which the church is characterized by, which is why we sing when we come together. It's the way that we can lift up our voices in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to our Lord. You know, when you are talking at the same time as someone else, really do we speak the same words as the other person? We're usually talking over the other person when we're talking at the same time. But when we sing together, we can learn these songs as we do each Sunday. We can together come and bring praise to God as our voices merge together in unison to God. And that's the beauty of song together. But not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we are encouraged and exhorted to sing as well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21 remind us of that. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So singing is good to bring praise to God, but as Paul reminds us, singing together songs that have deep meaning, have good words, good lyrics, are a good teaching tool. They teach us truth. And the beauty of singing and songs is that they retain in your memory much better than just hearing me talk to you up here this morning. So songs that we sing over and again are a great teaching mechanism to instruct us in theology. They teach us truth, providing the songs are written with good theology. And that's why we try and choose songs that help us to be able to sing about God, sing about what he's done for us, which aligns itself with the scripture. So when it comes to Isaiah 54, Isaiah the prophet says to his people, and God calls them and he says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud." And so this chapter is, we call the song of salvation. If you look at these chapters that we're just considering at the moment, there's many of them revolve around salvation. In chapter 53, we saw the saviour of salvation, because it spoke about Jesus, the Messiah who was coming, and his death upon the cross for each one of us as he bore the sins of many. In this chapter, it's really the song of salvation as they're called to sing about it. Chapter 55 is the invitation of salvation that we'll look at in the future. Chapter 56 talks about the blessings of salvation. And chapter 57 talks about the rebuke of salvation to those who refuse God's salvation. And so in 54, this is about the song of salvation. The track record of Israel as a nation for it had been 70 years where they had been locked away, as it were, in Babylon, where their singing was probably more associated with funeral dirges than that of rejoicing. If you think about some of the songs that were related to their time in Babylon, Psalm 137 is a classic example, which has been sung in more recent years. When I say recent years, probably 30 or 40 years ago, when it was highlighted by a singing group. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so here were the Babylonians making fun of the Jewish people and telling them to sing one of your songs to us that you sing back in Israel. But they said, no, we hung up our harps on the willows. We weren't going to sing because we didn't have anything to sing about. Because singing is mostly related to joy. And they were not joyous in Babylon. And so they said, we put our harps away because they were laughing at us. And they were saying to us, sing one of the songs of Zion. They said, how can we when we are locked in captivity here in Babylon? But now the prophet Isaiah gives them something to sing about and calls them to do so. You see, they've been in Babylon about 70 years. It's coming to the end of that time as Isaiah is picturing this return to their homeland. There's light at the end of the tunnel. They can see that their time is nearly up in Babylon. This is a promise that God had made them, that they would be there for 70 years. And so there is hope. There is a promise of escape, a promise of return to the land they called home. That they could go back and rebuild the ruins, they could recreate the temple again and to restructure it and begin worship as Moses had instructed them so long ago. And so they had something to sing about, a song of redemption from slavery, release from captivity under the enemy power. And so this is a song of redemption, of release, freedom, restoration, and renewal and forgiveness. And that is why we can sing as well. They were singing because they were going to go back to their homeland. But we can sing about our redemption because we have not been taken captive and in bondage in Iraq like they were, but because we were captive under the devil's rule and his authority. And now we've been set free in Jesus Christ. And we've been brought under his authority, his reign, as believers, the true and righteous and good King who has paid for our redemption himself. And so that's why we come and sing and worship him. And so this is a song of salvation, and it uses numerous images to describe what they are going through and the situation for their land. And so Isaiah talks about going from being barren to fertile, from having small tents to large ones. So what does he mean by that? Let's read for a moment, Isaiah 54, 1-3. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not laboured with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. What is Isaiah saying here? Well, for the Jewish nation, being infertile was a sign of disgrace. Fertility was a sign of God's blessing. If you think back to Hannah for a moment, who, with her husband, they couldn't have children. And Hannah was very despondent because she was unable to have children. And she would go up to pray and spend much time in prayer asking God that she might have a child. If you remember the story, how God answered her prayer and she was so thankful. She made promises to God that if he provided the child, that she would give that child into service of the Lord for his lifetime. And remember how she gave birth to Samuel, and Samuel served the Lord. And how she went from disgrace of barrenness to fertility. And there was great rejoicing and thankfulness to God for restoring the productivity of her womb. And so Isaiah is giving this picture of Israel being like a barren woman being made fertile again, of having many children. As they would return to their homeland, they would begin again under God's rule. They would not be under Babylon's rule, that they would prosper, that they would extend their families, that they would be able to conquer some of their enemies. And so there's great promise. There's great hope. And then he uses another image of them expanding their tents. He said, your tents are a certain size now, but they'll be much larger. He says, you'll better extend the curtains of your tents, your cords of your tents, and the stakes will be much bigger because you'll have more people in your tent. In other words, the families will be larger and the descendants will be more numerous. And so these pictures are given to describe barrenness and smallness to fertility and growth and prosperity as they go back to their homeland again. And then Isaiah goes on to mention another image there from verses 4 through to 8. It's the image of a husband and wife relationship restored. He says, Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so this image of the restoration of the relationship of a wife that has been separated from her husband, Israel going into bondage of Babylon, was pictured as being like a wife separated from her husband, God being the husband. Therefore, the return from Babylon is like that restoration of relationship, being brought back together again, that God was looking after her and providing for her, she who had once wandered away. And then there's the promises that of God being renewed. What God had promised long ago have been reiterated again as Isaiah brings these promises to mind. God reaffirms his covenant love to them, that he will not cast them off forever, but will eventually bring them to a place of full submission and recognition of the Messiah they so eagerly sought. Notice verses 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. And so God is saying to his people, I made a covenant with Abraham way back there, with Isaac and with Jacob, and that covenant has not been rescinded. It's still in play. I will provide for you. I will provide a home for you. I will provide an eternal kingdom for you. And God is in the business of keeping his promises. There were aberrations of their obedience to God where God brought discipline upon them, but he didn't forsake them. He always intended and still intends to bring them back so that they will be able to worship together the Messiah as a nation, the nation of Israel. But this reminder is not just of the nation being restored to their homeland after exile in Babylon, but it's a picture of a far greater restoration, because some of the terminology that is used in this chapter reminds us of far more than that they were ever going to get in Israel in its fallen and ruined state as they restored it. The picture here is of something where Messiah is going to be ruling over them. And so this picture is a time in the future which has not yet occurred. The Bible describes it as a kingdom where Messiah comes. We often call it the millennial kingdom because it's 1,000 years when Christ will come to rule and reign on earth. And he will reign from Jerusalem. And Isaiah is picturing this scene of redemption in that final time when the enemies will no longer have any play in the nation of Israel, and they as a nation will come to acknowledge him and to worship him. But he concludes this chapter with a reminder in verse 17, a powerful reminder both to Israel and to all who would receive the Messiah's rule over them. And he says this, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the Lord, heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And he concludes this whole chapter with this powerful reminder that the reason why Israel is particularly special to God is not because they have anything or any merit to offer God. He constantly reminds them that they were the smallest of kingdoms that he chose, of nations, that they didn't have anything to commend themselves to God, but he chose them because of his great love for them. He reminded them that there is nothing that they had done or were worthy of receiving God's love. And that's a reminder that you and I have this morning, is that there's nothing that we have done that makes us deserving of God's love. We deserve the judgment of God for our sin. But God in his love and mercy calls us to repentance and to faith in him and to receive his love and his mercy. We are rebels and don't deserve his love. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But God in his great love has reached out to us when we were still sinners and Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And so it's all because of God and his great love for us that we have any hope at all, any future at all. We don't deserve the blessing that God wants to pour out on us. But in Jesus Christ, we receive salvation, we receive joy, we receive hope, we receive purpose for living and a life forever with him. And as Paul wrote to the young pastor Titus in his letter in Titus chapter 3, he reaffirmed that great truth to Titus, that there was nothing that he could do to make him worthy of receiving God's love. He says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's mercy and grace and love. And just as Isaiah reminded of God's message in chapter 54, at the end he says, "Their righteousness comes from me," God says. He says, "Nothing of themselves, but their righteousness is from me." And so it is for each one of us. We have nothing to boast about. Our righteousness that we have is because Jesus Christ has given us his righteousness, as he took our sin upon his shoulders to bear it at Calvary for us. And so, like the Jewish people who are coming out of bondage to their homeland, they had something to sing about. And we have certainly something to sing about. And we will have for the rest of eternity. Not a lament, not a dirge, but a joyous song of redemption and praise, which is why we read in the book of Revelation so much about the joy of heaven and the songs that are sung there. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Great song made unto the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Goes on further down in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is what we'll be singing about forever in God's presence, exalting the Lamb, because it's the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has given his life in our place, paid the price for our sins, brought us back to reconciliation with God. We have something worth singing about. We have a Saviour who deserves all praise and glory forever and ever. May we do that. Our Father, we thank you for a song to sing. Thank you that those songs can come from the heart. They can be songs that we sing together because we want to glorify Jesus Christ, uphold him, uplift him, exalt him because of all that he has done. Lord, we are so undeserving, so unworthy, and yet you've given us, you've bestowed upon us his righteousness so that now we are made righteous because of him. Lord, we want to sing about that. We want to rejoice in that. So, Lord, when we have heavy hearts, when we don't feel like singing, Lord, help us, Lord, remind us of the blessing that you have given us. And may our hearts learn to rejoice even when we don't feel like it. Lord, we commend ourselves to you today and trust that you might use us as people who can reflect on the wonders of all that you have done and all that you are. In your name we pray. Amen. As we